You're listening to the daily radio ministry of Pastor Sandy Adams of Calvary Chapel Stone Mountain in Atlanta, Georgia. Pastor Sandy is currently teaching through the book of 1 Corinthians. Now here's Pastor Sandy in the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 2 for part 1 of his message called The Methods of the Courier.
The Gettysburg Address lasted less than 3 minutes. It was a mere 273 words. The day was November the 19th, 1863. The occasion was the dedication of a Civil War cemetery. Lincoln's invitation to the event explained his assignment. It read, "After the oration, set apart these grounds to their sacred use by a few appropriate remarks." Abraham Lincoln wasn't even the keynote speaker that day. That was Edward Everett, a former Secretary of State, a past Harvard president. In fact, the dedication had been delayed for 3 weeks to give Everett more time to prepare. His speech lasted over 2 hours. After Everett sat down and a hymn was played, Lincoln took the platform. He had little aspiration for his words that day. He figured Everett's carefully crafted remarks would be the highlight of the day. Lincoln even prefaced his short speech by saying, "The world will little note nor long remember what we say here, how wrong he was." In his few remarks, Abraham Lincoln redefined the Civil War, not just as a struggle to preserve the Union, which he famously called a government of the people, by the people, and for the people, but he called the war a new birth of freedom, to bring all our citizens a true equality. Lincoln's short speech was printed and reprinted and literally was noted by the entire world. It became one of the most important and strategic declarations in United States history. Later, a newspaper would write, "The battle itself was less important than the speech." And the more we learn about the circumstances surrounding Lincoln's speech that day, the more amazing it was. On the train trip from Washington to Gettysburg the day before, he told a companion that he felt weak. That morning, he spoke of dizziness. An eyewitness of his speech said Lincoln's face had a ghastly color and that he was sad, mournful, almost haggard in appearance. After the day was done and Lincoln had boarded the train for the trip back to D.C., it was noted that the president had a fever and a severe headache. A prolonged illness followed. He was diagnosed as a mild case of smallpox. Imagine Abraham Lincoln delivered one of the most impactful speeches in history while weak and dizzy and feverish, suffering from the onset of a dreaded disease. As we look back on it now, the influence of the president's speech that day, its enduring legacy, can't be attributed to one man's domineering presence, or his eloquent style, or his command of the language, or his appeasement of the crowd. No, something else happened that day. A simple man, in physical weakness and in emotional distress, dared to declare a righteous vision. He spoke timeless truths, and those words fell like thunder. They caused a quake that rippled all around the world. It wasn't the speaker himself or his skill in speaking. It wasn't the force of his style and his eloquence. No, it was the truths he spoke. And it was the sincerity in which he spoke them. And it was as if the Spirit of God gave his words a life of their own and hammered home their meaning with a supernatural power and proficiency. See, I bring all this up because it was very similar to what Paul experienced when he preached to the Corinthians. For like Lincoln, Paul also spoke in the shadow of an Edward Everett. The Greeks were the famous orators of Paul's era. The Greek period leading up to Paul's day was known as the Golden Age of Eloquence. In the 5th century BC, Pericles had redefined the art of public speech as a means of motivation. In his famous funeral address, he stirred up his countrymen to war with Sparta. Demosthenes was another elite Greek orator. He was a stutterer who overcame his speech impediment by putting pebbles in his mouth and then speaking through the pebbles. He understood the significance of a speech. Recently, I visited a web page that featured the top 10 orators of all time. The last eight were men from the modern era. Winston Churchill, Martin Luther King Jr., Nelson Mandela, Ronald Reagan, to name a few. But prior to this modern era of speakers, the list was empty up until the time of the Greeks and the Romans. You see, during the Middle Ages, a time in between when kings and nobles ruled, there was no need for oratory. No one had to make a case or present a choice. Power was wielded by the sword. It's only in the midst of democratic ideals, where the goal is to sway minds and hearts, that men excel in the powers of speech. In today's era of the ballot box, aspiring politicians have to be able to communicate and to persuade. And it was so in Greek and Roman times. John Quincy Adams observed, in the flourishing periods of Athens and Rome, eloquence was power. And this is why Paul's example was so strange. For rather than eloquence, he relied on content. Rather than lean on how he spoke, he trusted in what was said. Paul had truth from God, and he delivered it in a way where it spoke for itself. It was the Spirit of God, not the eloquence of Paul, that made his preaching effective. You know, today, perhaps more so than ever, eloquence is power. In so many arenas of modern life, the quickest path to success is effective, persuasive communication. A young Churchill remarked, "Of all the talents bestowed upon men, none is so precious as the gift of oratory." He knew the might of a well-spoken speech. But once again, in a twist of irony, God chose to forego the world's values. He deliberately sidestepped the methods of man. Rather than rely on eloquence, God took another tact. He presented the gospel in a way and through men that mocked the polish and the skill of oratory. Again, God proves his wisdom is greater than man's wisdom. God's wisdom makes man's wisdom foolish. Paul begins in chapter 2. "And I, brethren, when I came to you, did not come with excellence of speech or of wisdom, declaring to you the testimony of God." Now here's been Paul's theme for the last half of 1 Corinthians chapter 1. God makes choices and works in ways that deliberately insult man's pride and forces us to humble ourselves before him. This was seen in the message of the cross and in the makeup of the church. Remember, the Greeks were into wisdom. The Jews were into power. But God chose to save the world by an event that seemed to be the antithesis of both values. To the Greeks, the cross seemed like a gigantic mistake, an act of foolishness. To the Jews, it was the ultimate weakness. The cross was not what anyone would have expected. It was the epitome of weakness, and it had all the markings of foolishness. And yet it was through the cross of Christ that God unleashed his wisdom and his power. And the Church of Christ taught the same lesson. Rather than fill its ranks with the beautiful and the buff and the brilliant, God added to his church the stained and the slight and the slow. Not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. Paul said to the Corinthians, "Look around at the members of your church. Check each other's resume. There aren't many honor students among you. There are not many decorated athletes. There are not many folks with economic clout or political muscle." Paul says that God chooses the base, just simple folk. He handpicked the despised, people with a past, those others had rejected, a church full of nobodies. Rather than a badge of honor, church membership in Corinth was a testimony of God's grace, and that is exactly as God wanted. The cross and the church were an affront to man's pride and sophistication. Embracing the cross and joining the church both breed humility. to show his disdain for the values of this world and to breed in us a better way of humility and love and trust and grace, God used three teaching tools. First, the message of the cross. Second, the makeup of the church. And now third, in chapter 2, the methods of the courier. Paul points to himself. Hey, when God uses the foolish things to confound the wise, he's not only thinking about the message and the makeup, but he's also thinking about the messenger. Even Paul was an illustration of God's wisdom. See, rather than use a style of preaching the world saw as eloquent, or a speaker who could spin a phrase, who could dominate a stage, who could work a crowd, God chose Paul. A man who had given up on excellence of speech and worldly wisdom and had simply come, he says, declaring the testimony of God. Here in chapter 2, the courier, Paul the messenger, describes the methods of his own ministry. He relied on simplicity of speech and the power of the Holy Spirit. Once there was a church building which had a painting of the crucifixion directly behind the pulpit. The pastor of this church was a large man, and so he blocked the people's view of the painting. One Sunday, he was absent. The church had a guest speaker. One of the kids asked his mom, "Where's the guy who stands where we can't see Jesus?" Paul made it his goal to avoid that ever being said of him. Rather than impress folks with flash and with skill and with well-constructed arguments and philosophies, Paul just pointed people to Jesus. The worst mistake a pastor can make is to use the pulpit to posture and show off. Don't ever block anyone's view of Jesus. Paul writes in verse 2, "For I determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified." In his book, Roads, Driving America's Great Highways, author Larry McMurtry, he writes of the miles and miles of roads he drove while exploring America. Toward the end of his book, McMurtry contrasts his extensive travels with the sedentary life of his father. See, the furthest his dad ever traveled from his East Texas farm was a few adjacent dirt roads. McMurtry concludes, "I have looked at many places quickly. My father looked at one place deeply." And this was Paul's strategy when he went to Corinth. For rather than tackling many topics, rather than showing off his broad knowledge, Paul narrowed down his emphasis to Christ and Him crucified. It's been said, timing is everything. And here is no exception. Timing of Paul's ministry in the city of Corinth helps us with the interpretation of his words. You remember in Acts chapter 18, on Paul's first visit to Corinth, he had come straight from Athens. His ministry in Corinth was on the heels of his experience on Mars Hill, where he debated the resident Athenian scholars. As I mentioned earlier, Athens was the intellectual and philosophical capital of the ancient world. The favorite pastime in Athens was daily debates on the rock platform next to the Acropolis. Mars Hill was the octagon of philosophy. It staged Greek wise guys engaging in philosophical cage fights. They would come with a carefully crafted idea or argument, and it would be tested by other men as arrogant as themselves. And Paul was not one to shy away from such a fight. He had gone there to their platform to use it in order to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ. And the sermon he preached was spectacular. You can read about it in Acts chapter 17. In hopes of relating to his audience, Paul quoted two Greek philosophers, contemporaries, Aratus and Cleanthes. He then cleverly referenced a tomb that he had spotted earlier in the city. The idol-happy Athenians had dedicated one to the unknown god just in case they'd missed somebody. But Paul used the concept to speak of the true God. He said, "I'll tell you about this God that you don't know. He made all things. He needs no temple. He created the nations and their boundaries. He's put a longing in the human heart for Himself. He's even patient with sinners. And he has raised his son Jesus from the dead. And with his mention of the resurrection, Paul's time on Mars Hill came to an abrupt end. For Athenian logic and humanism had no room for the supernatural. Oh, there were a few folks who believed Paul and responded positively to the gospel, but the Athenians as a whole chalked up Paul's assertions as superstition and closed the door on the debate. Paul was depressed. He was disappointed as he traveled now from Athens to Corinth. He spent that time trying to analyze what went wrong. Why wasn't there a larger response? Paul had tried so hard to be relevant. He had quoted their philosophers. He had referenced cultural similarities. And Paul seemed to be connecting. They were tracking with him until he mentioned the one thing that wasn't relevant to anything within Greek culture: the resurrection. This was so foreign to their thinking. This was a miracle. It wasn't that Paul was wrong in trying to relate to his listeners. It's just that there are some indispensable aspects of Christianity that aren't relevant to any audience. To a materialistic, humanistic people, any assumption of the supernatural is going to be mocked and viewed with suspicion. The resurrection insulted Greek logic, just as it insults the humanistic mindset today. And to people who took pride in their wisdom and in their power, oh, the cross was also an affront. The two pillars of Christianity, the death and resurrection of Jesus, both flow against the human stream. Both truths rub against the grain of every culture, ancient or modern. When Paul came to Corinth, he concluded that he would try a different approach. Rather than tiptoe around the crux of the matter, which was the cross, rather than just ease into his message, he would cut straight to the chase. Paul said he was determined not to know anything among them except Jesus Christ and him crucified. Paul was adamant. He refused to let anything enter the conversation that would crowd out or overshadow or distract from the saving message of Jesus and his crucifixion. In Athens, Paul studied the Greeks, and he appealed to their felt needs, issues that were on their minds. He showed how that God fit with what they wanted in a deity. And yet a God who fits me and my needs may not be the God I need. A God who is only an add-on to what I already believe doesn't necessarily cause me to repent and to convert. Conversion occurs when I'm challenged by a God who isn't about fitting in with me and my lifestyle. Instead, God can do what I can't. God has what I lack. He expects me to fit in with him, not vice versa. A person can have all his intellectual questions answered, all his emotional needs met, but unless he faces the cross of Christ, he remains unconverted. Whereas a doubter, still skeptical, still reeling from his own emptiness, gets shaken by the cross. The cross exposes his sin. The cross demands his allegiance. He yields to Christ and is saved by the power of God. This is why in Corinth, Paul emphasized not cultural relevance, but the cross. He sought conversions, not just conversations. He wanted finders, not just seekers. Realize Paul's preaching was content-driven, not personality-driven. It was substance over style. Rather than flash and splash across the stage, rather than wow the crowd and entertain and pump up the audience, rather than be melodramatic and sensationalistic, Paul chose simplicity. Oh, sure, he was interesting to listen to. And he gave a thoughtful, engaging presentation. Just study his sermon before King Agrippa. In Acts chapter 22, yet Paul wanted the cross to be the crux of his preaching. When men left from listening to him, Paul wanted the message of the cross, not his funny jokes, not his gripping stories, but Jesus and the cross ringing in their ears. Paul preached Christ crucified, not himself amplified. Helena Modjeska was a famous actress who lived around the turn of the century. Once at a party, she was asked to perform. And she presented an amazing oratory in her native tongue of Polish. The crowd was riveted with her every word. Helena's presentation was powerful and emotional packed and soul-stirring. It was later that the talented actress revealed that all she had done was recite the Polish alphabet. There are preachers today who impress their congregation not with their Polish, but with their polish. Yet they don't say anything. They can say nothing better than you've ever heard nothing said before. Once there was a chaplain for the insane asylum. He was leaving the auditorium after having delivered a particularly confusing and convoluted and disjointed sermon. None of the folks who had listened could make any sense out of what he said. One of the mental patients sort of pointed to the guy as he walked by and he said, "There, but for the grace of God, go I." Paul chose to keep his preaching simple and to the point. His ministry wasn't about attracting followers to himself. It was about winning followers to Jesus. And this isn't the case with all preachers, sadly, either now or then. Too many pastors today try to disarm you with their charm. Motivational speakers are good at this. They do it all the time. And a pastor who knows what he's doing, he can move the crowd's emotions. And he can tell folks what they want to hear, and he can appease them with a palatable message without ever really proclaiming the truth of God. Too many preachers today are like salesmen. They got a pitch. They know how to bait the hook and close the deal and convince you it's in your best interest to buy. Whereas Paul was like an ambassador. His job was to put out all the cards on the table. Articulate the message as faithfully and as clearly as possible. He did this in Corinth, and hundreds, if not thousands, were saved. Paul writes to the Corinthians in verse 3, "I was with you in weakness, in fear, and in much trembling." Oh, so much for Paul feeling good and bubbling over with self-confidence. No, when he arrived in Corinth, he was apparently sick and afraid and more than a little bit nervous. Perhaps he was still reeling from the beatings and imprisonment he had experienced in Philippi, or the riots in Thessalonica, or the opposition against him in Berea. In recent months, ministry had been hard on Paul. And by the time he reached Corinth, he was at the end of his rope. You could say he was burned out and he had backed off. The mere thought of speaking for God made him tremble. You know, public speaking makes a lot of people tremble. According to comedian Jerry Seinfeld, our two greatest fears are number one, public speaking, and number two, death. Thus, Jerry cracks, "The next time you're at a funeral, realize that most of the people in attendance would rather be in the box than on the platform delivering the eulogy." Glossophobia, or the fear of public speaking, is the most common of all phobias. The name comes from two Greek words, glossa, or tongue, and phobia, or fear. Here, when Paul speaks of fear in verse 3, it's the word phobia. Glossophobia, or the fear of public speaking, ranges in intensity among people, from slight nervousness in some to paralyzing panic in others. But almost everybody has a touch. For some people, this phobia is so great, they avoid public speaking at all costs. They'll choose a course of study in college or a career that doesn't require talking to crowds. Some folks show up late at meetings or even forfeit promotions because it might require upfront speaking. I don't know what caused Paul's fear and weakness and trembling. Whatever it was real to him.
Thanks for joining us as we study through the books of 1st and 2nd Corinthians here on Sandy Adams Radio. In these two letters to the church in Corinth, the Apostle Paul encourages his readers to embrace their imperfections and their weaknesses. It's in those moments of weakness that Jesus reveals himself to us and enables us to do things we thought were never possible before. His strength contrasts perfectly with our weaknesses. If you want to encounter Jesus in a new way, there's nothing better than gathering in person with like-minded believers. If you're in the Atlanta area, we'd love to invite you to join us at Calvary Chapel Stone Mountain. We meet on Sundays at 9:15 and 11:15 a.m. You can find more information by visiting us online at sandyadams.org and heading to the About tab to access the Calvary Chapel Stone Mountain page. Now, Pastor Sandy is going to close us out with a special opportunity for anyone looking to immerse themselves in God's Word.
Imagine taking a year to focus completely on God's Word, grow in your faith, and be trained for ministry. That's what awaits you at Calvary Bible Institute South. Surrounded by the scenic beauty of Stone Mountain, Georgia, you'll receive sound biblical teaching from pastors and hands-on ministry training. Apply now for the fall 2026 semester at cbisouth.com. That's cbisouth.com.
Thank you, Pastor Sandy. And thank you, listeners, for listening today to Sandy Adams Radio.